to 26. Second Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. Let's hear God's holy word. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We thank God for the reading of his word.
Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord. I was in Toronto 2 years ago, and it's wonderful to be back again and to be reacquainted with some of you. The passage before us is 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage we read, so if you turn there again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. As you're turning there, I'll talk about a little bit of Americana here. I think you're familiar with this, though. Of course, every January, I guess early February now, we have the Super Bowl in the United States. And one of the striking things about the Super Bowl this year is we had two African-American coaches, Tony Dungy and Lovie Smith. Even more striking, though, was that both of them are committed believers in Jesus Christ. But what struck me most, what I remember most about the Super Bowl telecast, is something they said about Tony Dungy, the committed Christian of the Indianapolis Colts. He starts every season by gathering the team around him, and he says, "Men, listen closely to me now, because you will not hear me talking to you louder than I'm talking right now." Now, why is that striking? Because we all know, if we know anything about sports and athletic events, that most coaches lace their exhortations to their teams with profanity and yelling and anger. And many people even would argue that Tony Dungy could not be a success because he didn't operate that way as a believer. He stands out, doesn't he? He and Lovie Smith and others. He stands out as not only being a Christian, but living out his Christian faith in terms of how he treats his team. I have another friend who works for a Christian boss. This boss regularly yells at the workers. In this firm in which he works, they're not only believers, but also unbelievers. Everyone who works there is afraid to tell him what he does to them, because they are afraid if they tell him. He will yell some more. But his witness is severely compromised by the fact that he cannot control his temper with his workers. And I think Paul talks about that in this passage before us. This passage is about ministering in the midst of opposition. When there's opposition, the danger is to become angry. Not only in ministry, but in other areas, right? When there's opponents, one of our responses can be to become angry and to compromise our witness. To compromise really the gospel through falling prey to anger. There's a temptation to get angry. So first of all, we see in verses 14 through 16 that we're to teach the truth of the gospel in a world that is full of error. Paul says in verse 14, remind them of these things. What things? Well, the things that are found in the previous verses, right? We're not going to go back into those previous verses. But if we could summarize the word these things, I think we could summarize it with remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of our tasks as Christians and as ministers is always to remind people of the gospel, to teach the gospel. Luther rightly said that we need to relearn the gospel every day. People who think they already know the gospel are apt to forget it. We need reminders of the gospel again and again and again. That Jesus Christ crucified for us, raised, that our righteousness is in Him. Teach the truth of the gospel in a world that is full of error. We ought never to think that we already know the gospel, that we've already mastered the gospel, but afresh every day the gospel must master us. We must teach the gospel because there is much false teaching out there, is there not? There is quarreling about words in verse 14 that does no good. Verse 16, there is irreverent babble that will lead people into more and more ungodliness. There is useless and worldly and empty chatter going on. This false teaching, it isn't only useless, but notice what he says. It leads to ethical disarray. It has negative consequences. So this kind of useless talk going on, this worldly chatter, this irreverent babble has consequences. Ethical consequences. So we're not only talking here about minor differences of opinion, are we? We're talking about a kind of teaching that leads to ungodliness, to a kind of lifestyle that isn't pleasing to God. He goes on to say that their behavior is like cancer, like a gangrene that spreads. And it's evil and insidious effect. What we see in chapter 3, I'm not going to read all these verses, but you look at the beginning of chapter 3. What are these people like? Notice what he says in verse 2. They are lovers of self. Doesn't that describe our culture today? Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Children, you know that? Disobedient to their parents. That's listed as one of the qualities. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, so forth and so on. These people are libertines. You know what I mean by that? They don't keep God's law. They don't follow in the ways of God. This is the kind of false teaching he's talking about here. Teach the truth in a world where people are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And the result of this kind of libertinism, the result of ethical disarray is judgment. Did you see that in verse 14? This does no good, but it only ruins the hearers. This word ruin is used of the final judgment, of end time destruction. In the Old Testament, this word is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It leads to the ruin. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was ruined and destroyed. It is used in 2 Peter 2:6 of the end time judgment that is coming. So what is the word for us today? We are to beware, aren't we, of a study of Scripture and of God's truth that doesn't lead to a change in our lives. If we pack our head full of information, of course I teach at a seminary, we're packing our head full of God's Word and truth, and that's a great thing to do, isn't it? But if we pack our head full of truth, and there's not a change in our heart and lives, then it's not useful, is it? It's not profitable for us. Theological discussions, debates, that don't change our lives ultimately may be interesting, but are ultimately not what God is aiming for. We can spend an inordinate amount of time on things that are not useful and profitable. Now, I don't know the situation here. I imagine it's not that much different. But I notice some people in the United States nowadays spend so much time in blogs and responding to blogs. I mean, this is just a big thing, especially with some of our young people. But you can spend so much time on these things that the central things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be lost in these interminable discussions on the blogosphere. Sometimes, you know, there's an article, and I don't know if you're all familiar with these things, there's an article, and then there's comments, and sometimes those comments, I rarely read them all, go on for pages. And then I think I've saved myself three lifetimes by not getting involved in this sort of thing. Well, the false teachers ultimately lead people to hell here, to end-time destruction. So what does Paul say in verse 15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We're to handle the word of truth rightly. We're to know the Scriptures. I mean, this isn't just for ministers, is it? But for all Christians. We are to study, to handle the word of truth accurately and responsibly and faithfully. So we cut straight, as he says here, the word of truth in the gospel. We explain it rightly. Some people are suspicious of this, of the importance of study. Some people will say, well, it's much more important to pray than to study. And of course, there's truth in that, isn't there? There's a danger of studying, isn't there, and not praying. We've already seen there's a danger of studying and not being changed by it. But he does say here, be diligent in our understanding of Scripture and God's truth. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian who taught at Princeton Theological Seminary for many years, speaks to this issue. Is it more spiritual to pray than to study? Here's what Warfield says. Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response? Than 10 hours over your books on your knees. Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books? Or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? That's exactly right, isn't it? It's a false dichotomy. God's truth, when we read it, we are to pray over it. Do you do that when you read Scripture? Do you read Scripture meditatively? Do you apply it to your life in prayer? When you read Scripture, do you think of how to pray for others as you're reading? Or is it just something you do to fulfill a requirement, to begin a day? Or do you read it and hear God's voice, understanding it truly, but applying it personally, individually, and rightly? Because truth is important, isn't it? Doctrine matters. What we believe matters. I'm the preaching pastor at Clifton Baptist, and we just did an evangelistic outreach to Mormons, and it was very successful in many ways. I'm not talking about conversions, and that at least we got their attention. The president and two bishops came to meet with us at Clifton Baptist because they were annoyed with us with what we did. So that's why we had the meeting. And these people were articulate. I mean, they're some of their top people. They were articulate. They were wonderfully nice people, as Mormons tend to be. And deceptive, I think. I sat there listening to their presentation of what they understood to be the gospel, and I thought, many Christians, I think, unfortunately, could be taken in by this. Because they're very smooth. They handed us a page on Jesus Christ, what they believed about Him. Nothing in that page was wrong. Everything in that page was right. So I said, well, of course, we believe this. Thanks. But what about the other things you teach? You know, they left that out. We have to know our doctrine, don't we? Because some of these people are extraordinarily friendly and nice and yet deceived. And they were quite offended by me because I said to them several times, because, by the way, their word to us was, why can't we just be friends? You're Christians, we're Christians, let's not judge, let's love one another, and so forth and so on. That's the sort of thing they said to me. And I said to them again and again, because you teach a false gospel. That's why we love you and respect you. We love you and respect you enough to say, you teach a false gospel. So that you are going to be damned on the last day. You know, I don't like saying that kind of thing to people, you know? It's not just enjoyable to me, but I felt a responsibility before God to say that to them several times during the conversation, which was quite annoying to them. Doctrine matters. Some churches that are growing very fast today in the United States, I don't know the Canadian scene, but some of them are emphasizing how to be good parents, how to raise your children, how to be a success in business, how to have a happy life psychologically. Now, there's some of these things, of course, we are to talk about as Christians, aren't we? It is in the Bible what it means to be a good mom and dad, what it means to raise a family. These are the sort of things we should be talking about scripturally and biblically and theologically. But there are churches that limit their discussion of these things. They don't talk about doctrine and God's truth and the gospel because they're afraid that it'll drive people away. They tell a lot of stories during their sermons, but they don't do a lot of teaching. And some of these churches are growing in extraordinary ways. But what I fear is these churches are becoming ripe for heresy. Because the next pastor who comes in may not be so orthodox, but he'll still believe people should have good families. And the children should be good. And he'll still teach on those sort of things. But the congregation will be accustomed to not hearing and learning biblical truth and biblical doctrine. So they will not be ready to perceive false teaching when it comes in. I thought of this with a friend of mine who read a book advocating open theism. Now, I'm not going to get into what open theism is today. If you don't know, ask somebody later. So ask your pastor or somebody else. But this is a very dangerous teaching that is clearly unbiblical. But he read a book on it. But it was a book about how this person's father was converted. At least I hope he was converted. But it was advocating this open theism, and he read this book. This person taught at a Christian college. And I said to him, did you find anything wrong with that book? No, it was great. I enjoyed it. But I said to him, what about this thing in it? What about this notion that God doesn't know all the future? That's what open theism says. What about that? Didn't notice it. Didn't bother me. And you know, this person goes to a good evangelical church, but he's untaught. Doesn't recognize heresy and false teaching when it hits him in his face. The responsibility there goes to pastors, I think. But you also have a responsibility as a congregation to study God's Word and to know His truth. It is vital, isn't it, that we apply truth to life. But it is also vital that we study God's truth. And we know what God's Word says. I'm not for abstractly preaching systematic theology from pulpits, but I am for teaching the whole counsel of God so we understand what God has for us. So that's my first point. We teach the truth, verses 14 through 16, in a world full of error. Second, we realize that false teachers who are out there of all kinds of variety. False teachers will turn some away from the faith. We see that in verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. See, the irreverent babble there is not just teaching that's not just conversation that's not helpful. It's the false teaching. That's what he means by the irreverent babble. And notice the consequence in the text. It will lead people into more ungodliness. It has a consequence. And their talk will spread like gangrene. It will spread like a cancer. And he names some of the false teachers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth of the gospel. They've left the truth. They say that the resurrection has already happened. So what's the specific error that they've fallen into? The specific error they've fallen into is they said, we've already been raised from the dead. We've already received the only resurrection that we're ever going to receive. Maybe they argued it was some kind of spiritual resurrection, but they didn't believe there was any future physical resurrection. So they've swerved from the truth. They say the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. That's the same word used of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. They're overturning the faith of some. I take it that means they're ruining the faith of some. They're destroying the faith of some. Realize, that's my point. Realize false teachers will come in and turn some away from the faith. When I was looking at this passage, I found out about this little cult group I had never heard of before. The leader of the group is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. This group is called Growing in Grace. It's a group in Florida. This de Jesus preaches there's no devil, there's no sin. His followers, he says, literally can do no wrong in God's eyes. That's a nice theology, isn't it? Whatever you do is right. It makes sense if the resurrection has already taken place, doesn't it? If the resurrection has already taken place, we live a heavenly existence. When we live in heaven, everything we do will always be right, will it not? We won't struggle with sin anymore when we're raised from the dead. You see, what are the implications of saying the resurrection has already taken place? Well, then you're in heaven. And if you're in heaven, if you live a heavenly existence, you've transcended sin. So then everything you do is fine. You can do no wrong. Now, I have met one person when I was teaching at Bethel Seminary in Minnesota some years ago. I met a person who espoused this teaching. And I wasn't surprised that he ended up leaving his wife and moving in with another woman. Because teaching has consequences like that. It leads to other actions. Okay, well, let's step back. Probably no one in this room, at least I hope no one in this room, believes that. You know, it's pretty silly, isn't it? It's pretty silly to say that we're in heaven. You know, you think even of some of the things you prayed for today, right? Cancer and that sort of thing. It's pretty difficult to believe. Still, if we say, well, we don't believe we're in heaven yet, we still can fall into this desire for heaven on earth. Now, let me mention some applications for us in terms of the Christian life. Any form of perfectionism, anyone who'd say we can live perfect lives as Christians, those who deny that we still have a continuing struggle with sin. Now, that's not real common to hold the kind of perfectionism, is it? But that would be one manifestation. Here's another one that gets more, I think, to where people are in our culture today. Heaven on earth, desiring heaven on earth, divorce and remarriage. More and more common, isn't it, in Christian circles. And so often, what is motivating it? A desire for something better, sweeter, more delightful. Really a desire for heaven on earth. Deeply deceived, isn't it? Those who think such things are deeply deceived. But isn't that a desire for heaven on earth? To leave the one to whom we have promised to stay forever and to flee to someone else. I sat on the plane with someone yesterday. It was a believer and her husband. They're both professing Christians. I believe she was a believer. Her husband just left her and just said, I don't love you anymore. I mean, how common is that story? What's he seeking for? Something better. Some kind of heaven on earth. Church hopping. Again, I don't know the Canadian scene. I doubt it's that much difference. In the United States, people hop from church to church to church to church. What are they looking for? Aren't they looking for a kind of heaven on earth? And so, in-depth, profound relationships are frittered away. You can't have in-depth, profound relationships when you keep hopping from church to church to church, looking for something you'll never find. Or in raising children. Of course, we need great wisdom in raising children, don't we? Extraordinary wisdom. We can be too lax in raising them, but there can also be a kind of rigid fundamentalism with our children, a kind of perfectionism that doesn't accord with the gospel, that expects so much of children so that we almost forget that we're sinners in the way we treat them, so we can be too lax, but we can also be too strict. Kind of a heaven on earth. My children are going to be perfect. My children are never going to embarrass me. So that we leave them no space to be sinners. We don't tolerate or excuse sin, do we? But we leave them no space because of a desire for heaven on earth. The health and wealth gospel. Isn't that a desire for heaven on earth? God has promised we'll be healthy. God has promised we'll be wealthy. My niece just, I don't know what you were praying about in here today, but my niece just fell off a roof and is in a severe coma, and they don't know if she'll ever be normal again. That just happened this week. And she doesn't come from a believing family. But one of the people trying to comfort, not a Christian, but you know, you hear Christians say this sort of thing, trying to comfort my brother, said, I know she's going to get better again. I just thought that was a bad thing to say. How do you know that? You don't know that. You know, that's the sort of thing you find in the health and wealth gospel. You get hurt dramatically. I know you're going to get better. But God doesn't promise that, does He? He doesn't give us those kind of promises. So a desire for heaven on earth. The resurrection has already taken place. There are false teachers out there. They upset the faith of some. They set some in wrong directions. But thirdly, they upset the faith of some. Some leave the faith. Some make professions of faith and abandon the church. But thirdly, God will keep His own. That's in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The church here is compared to a house, isn't it? That has a foundation. And that foundation is immovable. God's firm foundation in His house, God's church, stands. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It has this seal. This foundation on the house, God's church, has this seal. It has this inscription. What does the inscription say? It says, the Lord knows those who are His. Some have left. See, some have been taken away by these false teachers. But the Lord knows those who are truly His. In other words, those who have left and abandoned the faith didn't really belong to God. How do we know? Because they left. Because they didn't persevere. Those who are truly saved will not fall away finally and ultimately. Those who do fall away were never believers in the first place. 1 John 2:19, do you know this verse? They went out from us. So they were part of the community, weren't they? They went out from us. But they were not of us. They were not truly of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be plain that they all are not of us. So those who leave, those whose faith is upset, who finally fall away, were never truly part of the people of God. The Lord's house stands firm, doesn't it? The Lord knows those who are His. And this goes back to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember when they rebelled against Moses? And they wanted to be the leaders instead of Moses. And these words were said to them on that occasion by Moses from the Lord. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Lord knows those who are His. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were not His. And it became plain, didn't it? How did it become plain? The earth swallowed them up, didn't it, in an earthquake. The Lord knows those who are His, and you're not His. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses is His, and Aaron was His. Jesus says to the workers of lawlessness, what does He say? To workers of lawlessness, depart from Me. Who prophesied in His name, did miracles, signs, and wonders? Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. And then what does He say? Do you know, remember this text? I never knew you. Not I knew you and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. You looked like you were believers. But how is it clear that you weren't? Because you didn't persevere. I never knew you. So, you know, the false teachers are having an impact. They always do. And they always will. But God's church stands, doesn't it? The Lord knows those who are His. His work will succeed. The gates of hell will not triumph over the church of Jesus Christ. So God keeps His own, even though the false teachers are active. And fourthly, devote yourself to a life of goodness. We see this in verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's a responsibility. I was talking to a person this week who said, I want to seek God. I want to seek God, but I don't want to seek Him. I don't have the desire. God's not giving me the desire to seek Him. Enough. And I said, what's the word of the Lord to him? And I said, the Bible doesn't say, wait till you have the desire. What does the Bible say? Repent. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says repent and turn. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Are any of you following the path of evil this morning? As an unbeliever or a believer, the word of the Lord is clear. Repent. Turn. Depart from it. It will destroy you. You are deceived if you're going down this path. And of course, this word is for all of us because sin is very captivating. Now, in a great house, verse 20, the church is being compared to a house again. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, beautiful and elegant dishes in a house, adorned with silver or gold, but also of wood and clay. So more ordinary vessels in a house made of wood or clay. Some for honorable use. That's the silver and gold, right? Those are the honorable dishes in the house. But some for dishonorable use. That's the wood and clay. Probably some used for the garbage. You know, you bring out your silver and gold for the nice dinners. Or for other uses in which these things will be publicly manifested. And Paul uses this as an illustration, doesn't he? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So we want to be honorable dishes in God's house, don't we? That is godly. Living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And Paul specifies what he has in mind in verse 22. So flee youthful passions. That's not just sexual sin, is it? But it is sexual sin. Flee from it, he says. Flee from it. I mean, I just want to say a word here about sexual sin. Because it's so predominant, as it always has been in history, but it's very available nowadays on the internet, isn't it? We have students coming to us and confessing the problem they have with it. And what is the biblical answer? Fly from it. Fly from it. If that means if that means getting rid of the internet or being in a room with somebody else when you're using it, that's what you need to do. You need to gouge out the eye and cut off the hand so that this sin does not take root in your life, because it is addicting, isn't it? Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Flee this and pursue this. You see? Yes, it's all God's grace, isn't it? But we're to pursue something. Have you become relaxed in your view of the Christian life? Has your view of grace been such that you don't pursue? Flee one thing. Pursue. There's something to pursue. With animation. And what are we to pursue? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue these things. Ask the Lord to rekindle your love for Him. And we do this anew every day. We can't rely on past grace and our past history, can we? This is a new call for today. Pursue these things. Pursue a life of godliness. Because that's what the false teachers are not doing. And finally, correct gently those who are in error. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now there's a place, isn't there, for discussion and debate. And it takes spiritual wisdom to know when should that be cut off, and it's just leading to these endless discussions. Don't get wrapped up in that. Watch out that quarrels just don't break out. I think the Lord gives us wisdom, doesn't He? I've been in many, many discussions with people about the faith over the years, and I can sense pretty quickly when I'm talking to someone who's not listening at all. And I think there are times to say something to a person like that, but not to continue on and on with a person who doesn't listen. It can just lead to quarreling. And the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. Now we're to imitate here a person like Tony Dungy, aren't we? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. So, He's not saying here, don't disagree with people. There's a place to disagree and correct. But our tone, not just what we say, but our tone is important. You know, we can say the right thing and defend what we say. We can do this in marriage, right? We can say the right thing to our spouses and defend what we say, but our tone isn't right. And our spouses, my wife, picks it up just like that when I do that, right? She picks up my tone. She picks up the attitude of my heart. That's what He's saying here, isn't He? Correct with gentleness. It's not just saying the right thing, but saying it in the right way. We can be firm and gentle at the same time. Firmness and gentleness mixed together. Because it's God who grants repentance. And I love that. Correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? So it's God who gives faith, isn't it? We don't give faith. God grants faith. God grants repentance. God helps people to see. You know, if you're not seeing what I'm saying today, ultimately God's not granting it to you, although you're responsible for not understanding it. At the same time, faith is a gift of God. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I have 7 brothers and sisters. Most of them are still not saved. My oldest brother is very dear to me. I probably talked to him more about the gospel than anyone else, especially in the early years. I mean, I've been a Christian 35 years now. He's still not a believer. And particularly with him, but I've had this experience over and over again. But early in my Christian life, I always believed if I could talk to a person long enough, just long enough, I could persuade him. And I had these very long discussions with my brother. And I'd think, almost every conversation I'd leave and think, you know, if I just had 5 more minutes, I think it would have worked. If I could just show him Jesus is truly risen from the dead, the arguments for that are so compelling. He'll believe. But I realized as I read Scripture and as I experienced life, you know, I can't persuade him to become a believer. It's not that I shouldn't try. I mean, right, we still teach the truth in this text, don't we? We teach. We correct. There's the human agent. But God has to grant repentance. I can't do that. I can't think. It's really a bad doctrine of sin, isn't it? I can't think, oh, if I just have 5 more minutes with that person, I can bring them along. It doesn't work that way. When I first became a Christian, I was laying on my bed one night, and I said to myself, in 10 years, everybody in my family will be Christians. I don't know why I thought that thought. It obviously wasn't a divinely inspired word, because it didn't happen. Because repentance is God's work. We don't give up, do we? We keep correcting. We keep teaching. But unbelievers, verse 26, they're under the snare of the devil. They're drunk on the things of this world. They need to come to their senses. You see that image there? They're drunk. They think the things of the world are lovely and beautiful and wonderful. And we can't wake them up from that. It's the Lord who wakes them up from that. They're held captive by the devil to do his will. And they love it, mainly, don't they? They love it. They think this is life. And what you're talking to us about the gospel, that's boring. That's death. That's what I thought about church before I became a believer. Church is not real life. Church is repressing. And then there's life. That's what the devil says to unbelievers. There's life, and it isn't in Christ. And God grants repentance and wakes people up, doesn't he? And they come to their senses and they see, I'm destroying myself. I'm heading to hell. Only God does that. And yet, and here I close, and yet, he uses us, doesn't he? At the same time, he uses us as we teach the truth, gently. Not getting mad at people. Not blowing up at people. Not threatening and intimidating people out of our anger. Isn't that tempting, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I get so frustrated with my family, I feel myself getting angry with them. And I realize, I can't give in to that. I can't give in to that and just say out of anger, well, you're going to hell! It's true. They are going to hell. But I can't say that in anger. I need to say that gently. With the love of Christ. Praying that God will wake them up. And I pray, as I close, I pray that'll be true in your lives. That God will use you with your workers, your families, social situations you're in, to speak the word of truth. We're to speak the word of truth, aren't we? Gently. And then pray, what do we pray? That God will grant people repentance. That they'll come to their senses. And that they'll understand. That's the work of God, isn't it? We rejoice, don't we? We rejoice that ultimately we don't save people. We don't count how many people we've saved. God saves people. He grants insight. He helps people to understand who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks so practically to our marriages, our raising of children, our relationship to unbelievers. Lord, help us to see that the truth of the gospel speaks to all of life. And that as we understand it, we can speak the word of truth to those of our generation. Help us, Lord, to have trust in the gospel. Help us to rest in the gospel. Help us to know the gospel. And then, Lord, we pray that we would speak it out boldly, firmly, clearly, but gently and humbly. Lord, we all acknowledge that we have fallen short in many ways. Forgive us for that, but grant us a new desire to pursue you, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And we ask, O Lord, that we would flee from youthful passions, May we commit ourselves even this day afresh and anew to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.